turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1. We'll read beginning at verse 1, but we want to consider verses 9 to 13 in particular. A number of our regular people are away, so we will take a break from the portions we are regularly considering and look at this particular passage of scripture, verses 9 through to 13, but we'll read beginning at the very first verse. Mark, a gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Jehovah, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him, and all were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And now our text. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Well, as we are well aware, the prophets of the Old Testament had fallen silent for nearly half a millennia, about 450 years or so. Although the people of God had the Old Testament, the scriptures through which God spoke to them, the inspired ministry of the chosen prophets had fallen silent. And there was no new word from God. But after 450 years, suddenly you have the appearance of John the Baptist, whom the Lord Jesus described as the greatest of all the prophets born of women. And he comes in the spirit of Elijah. He's a bombshell of a prophet. A prophet who comes in the power and in the spirit of Elijah, preaching repentance and the baptism of the Spirit and of the judgment to come. And suddenly in the history of humankind and the dealings of God with mankind as far as salvation is concerned, we have a new stage, a new epoch, a new era that is opening up. And as in all the other Gospels, this Gospel begins with a proclamation of the messenger about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he answers for us, as every other gospel does, at the very beginning, the question as to who Jesus Christ is. It is the most important question that anyone can ask. It is a question that concerns life here. It's a question that is of utmost importance when we come to face death. But it is more than that. It's a question that we need to face on the day of judgment regarding our eternal life and our eternal state. It's not just the most important question. In one sense, it's the only question. It's the ultimate question when it comes to our relationship with God and our eternal destiny. It's not just a construct of people who have said it over the years, the last 2,000 years, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself puts this at the very heart and soul of the pursuit of human questions. You remember in Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples, coming to Caesarea Philippi, his disciples are following him, and this is what he says. He asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, some say John the Baptist. At this stage, John the Baptist was beheaded. Some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, "But who do you," that is the disciples, his chosen 12, "say that I am?" And so it is not just for the unbeliever, it's for the disciple, even for the apostolic band, and it is for us. Who is Jesus Christ? And the second question we ought to ask, and the text asks, and answers, is the question, what did Jesus Christ come to do? And thirdly, why Jesus Christ came to do what he did and what it means for us. Let's consider this text in the light of those questions, which is what the text answers. First of all, who is Jesus Christ? We have it here in verses 9 to 13, but we also have it in the very first verse. We're told that he is the Son of God. That's the very first reference to him in this gospel, in verse 1. Jesus, the Son of God. And then, of course, you have it in verses 9 through to 11, from the mouth of God the Father, supernaturally, speaking at his baptism. This is one of those very rare and holy moments in all of the scriptures when the triune Jehovah is present in the same passage, Father, Son, and Spirit. The point that I want to stress here with relation to who Jesus Christ is that the Father speaks at his baptism. The heavens open and the voice of the Father speaks. And he says, "This is my beloved Son." Now we're used to the word Son. And we're all sons and daughters of someone or another, and we're used in our Christian lives, referring to ourselves, and rightly so, if we have truly repented and believe and continue to live according to our profession as best as we are able, then we are the children of God and the sons of God. But is Jesus Christ the Son of God in the same sense that we are sons of God? Or is it a generic term that includes him and us? And of course, the answer to that is Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God. First of all, his sonship, as we have occasion many times to remind us, His sonship is co-equal, co-eternal, and co-existent with the Father. Our sonship is not. They're not co-equal with the Father or the Son or the Spirit. They're not co-eternal with Him. And we haven't been co-existent with Him. And there's a host of other non-transferable attributes that we can refer to. But the Son, Jesus Christ, is co-equal and co-eternal and co-existent with God. And it's given to us almost in every section of the portion that I've read so far. First of all, we have here the reference to the Son of God in verse 1, and then the quotation in verses 2 and 3. Now, verses 2 and 3 is a quotation not only from Malachi chapter 3, but also from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. And if you go back to those passages, Isaiah, 700 years or so before Christ, says this: the voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is a place where John the Baptizer is actually prophesied in the scriptures. No other prophet has been, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is more than any prophet. But this is what is said about him: prepare the way of Jehovah. So what is John the Baptist meant to do? He's coming to prepare the way of Jehovah. And whose way does he prepare? The way of Jehovah Jesus. It's because he is co-equal, co-eternal with God. He is Jehovah, incarnate in human form. Or take Malachi verse 3 and verse 1, which is quoted here, and we read in our Bible reading: behold, I send my messenger who will prepare the way before me, says Jehovah of hosts. This is a direct reference, just in case we miss the implication of Isaiah chapter 40. Now, you all know, most of you know, this is not the only place where Jesus is identified with Jehovah. You have it in Isaiah 7 and 14, Emmanuel, God with us, prophesied before his incarnation. You have it in Isaiah 45, I think it's verse 23, which is what Paul quotes in Philippians 2. To me every knee will bow. And Paul takes that verse and says that to Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And so the sonship, when Mark the gospel writer, under the influence of Peter the apostle, and more importantly inspired by God the Holy Spirit, says Son of God, this is the unique Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who is the Alpha and the Omega, who's become man in time and space. He's taken on human nature. But he's very God, as the Creed says, of God. He's co-eternal, co-equal, and co-existential with God. And also, remember, whenever we read of him as the Son of God, unlike us, we have a beginning, but we are told of him. He is the eternally begotten Son, the Alpha and the Omega, the one without beginning and without end. But the word Son is used in this sense: what one begets is equal in its essence with you. What you create is your inferior. We are created sons. If a father and a mother has a child, that child is not inferior in experience, inferior in knowledge, and maybe many other things. But in the essence of humanity, it's equal to the father and the mother. And when we refer to the Son of God, what we mean is not that he had a beginning. What we mean by that, or what the scriptures mean by that, and what we should understand by that, is that he is the eternal God himself who has become man. That's the very first thing we're told about Jesus Christ. That's the first thing at his public ministry that the Eternal Father declares as a miraculous witness to the disciples, and which is written down for us. It is in his name that we come this morning. It is through him that we have mediation to the Eternal Father. But secondly, what did Jesus come to do? Well, Jesus humbled himself, or more accurately, the Christ of God, the second person of the triune God, humbled himself to becoming a man. Notice what our text says. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Nazareth was of no importance among the cities of Judah. And Galilee was often referred to in the time of Jesus as Galilee of the Gentiles. It was a mixed group of people. The center of religion was Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was the capital of the kings of Judah. But when the second person of the triune Godhead decides to come as a human being, he comes to a forgotten place, to a very humble place. Of course, it was prophesied in the scriptures that he would be a Nazarene, that he would come from Galilee of the Gentiles. He took on humanity. And so here we have something of the mystery and the majesty of the contrast of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, he is the God of glory. On the other hand, he is a humble Palestinian Jew from Nazareth, from Galilee of the Gentiles. There is a wonderful and marvelous glory about the mystery of Jesus Christ and his humility that is expressed to us not only here but right throughout the scriptures. One of the great theologians of a bygone era puts it this way regarding the mystery of the person of Jesus Christ and the mystery of the incarnation and the awe and the wonder it should invoke in us. Let me quote him. He says this: he was the meekest and lowliest of all the sons of men. Yet he spoke of coming in the clouds of heaven with the glory of God. He was so austere that evil spirits and demons cried out in terror at his coming. Yet he was so genial and winsome and approachable that children loved to play with him and the little ones nestled in his arms. His presence had the innocent gaiety of a village wedding, and his presence was like sunshine. No one was so compassionate to sinners, yet no one ever spoke such red-hot, scorching words about sin. A Bruce Reed he would not break. His whole life was love. Yet on one occasion he demanded of the Pharisees how they ever expected to escape the damnation of hell. He was a dreamer of dreams and a seer of vision. Yet for sheer stark realism, he has all of our stark realists soundly beaten. He was the servant of all, washing the disciples' feet. Yet masterfully he strode into the temple, and the hucksters and money changers fell over one another to get away from the mad rush and the fire they saw blazing in his eyes. He saved others, yet at the last himself he did not save. There is nothing in history like the union of contrast which confronts us in the Gospels. The mystery of Jesus is the mystery of divine personality. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. Here we have the mystery of the incarnation, and we stand on holy ground, do we not? Or we simply read these things and come Sunday by Sunday and give no thought into whose presence and in whose name we come. Well, we are meant to behold the Son of God becoming man and entering into this world. Now, why did the eternal Son become man for us? Well, first and foremost, he became man so that he might take the sinner's place. Look at our text. What is the first thing he does in his public ministry? Verse 9. He comes from a humble place and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now the other gospel writers give us greater detail. Mark, by God the Spirit, simply gives us half a sentence, a few words, describing what Jesus Christ underwent. He was baptized. And before that, of course, we are told that John baptized many in the Jordan. Verse 5, he preached repentance and remission of sin. Verse 4 and verse 5, then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized. Now the all there means all who heeded John's words. It doesn't mean all as in everyone without exception. Not everyone was baptized, but a great number of them heard the words of John the Baptist. And they went to the Jordan and were baptized. And what was this baptism? It was a baptism of repentance. And the symbolism of it was, they as coming into the Jordan with all their uncleanness, their inner uncleanness of sin and outward uncleanness, symbolically is being cleansed by the water which cleanses us. And the Jordan is now washed symbolically with the sins of those who confess their sins. But here comes the holy, undefiled Son of God and Son of Man, who's never committed any sin. He enters the Jordan and he identifies with sinners like us. He stands in our place. He becomes like us. And he becomes the sin bearer. You know the ritual that God had ordained on the Day of Atonement, that of the scapegoat, the high priest on the Day of Atonement. There were two offerings. There was the burnt offering. And then there was the offering of the scapegoat. And the high priest would come and put his hand upon the scapegoat, symbolically transferring his sin and the sin of his people to this innocent animal and sending it away into the wilderness, bearing the sins of his people. But Jesus Christ did not come and put his hand on someone else, but he bore our sins. And as he goes to be baptized by John the Baptist and enters into the Jordan, he enters symbolically the polluted waters of the Jordan, polluted by the sins of the confessing people of God. And he becomes the sin bearer. He came to stand in our place and to bear our sin. But of course, as we come to the end of the gospel, he was not only the sin bearer, he was the burnt offering, was he not? That is where his life was given. And the fierceness of the wrath of God was spent upon him on behalf of sinners, so that we might not face the wrath of God. He became like the second Adam. the second Adam, he was not only baptized, we are told he was immediately driven by God the Spirit, verse 12, into the wilderness. What does that remind you of? Where do you first read the word driven? In Genesis 3. Adam and Eve disobeys God by eating of the fruit. The fruit itself was not sinful. It is the fact that they crossed the line of God's strict command. And what happens? Well, God pronounces a series of judgment. He pronounces the promise of the gospel, the very first promise of the gospel. But then we read that he drives them out of the garden. They were in a perfect place, a sinless place, and they themselves were without sin. But the consequence of sin is what? That you're driven out from the presence of God. That you're cut off and alienated from God. And Christ Jesus is the second Adam. This time he is not only without sin, but he experiences the consequence of man's sin, not in Eden, but in the wilderness and with wild beasts. At the hands of Satan. Satan meaning adversary. The one who's put God's image bearers under the curse and bondage of sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ is driven into the wilderness. Because we are the people who were driven away from God because of our sin. He was baptized so that he would take our sins and stand in our place. He was driven into the wilderness to be tempted so that he might be victorious where Adam fell and dragged us with him. But of course, we've got to remember that we are sinners by choice ourselves. We cannot blame our sins simply on Adam. We were born in sin, but we also sin by choice and by inclination and by practice. We are responsible for our own sins. But here the Lord Jesus Christ becomes our sin bearer, and he becomes triumphant over sin and Satan and over death. Finally, as I've already mentioned, he came to die for sinners. There's a theme verse in this gospel. Every gospel has a theme verse. And you can argue the point, but they usually are one or two or three verses at the most around which the gospel is written. And the theme verse in the Gospel of Mark is chapter 10 and verse 45, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, "For the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for men." And that's what he came to do. He came to identify with us. He came to reverse the defeat of sin and death and to be victorious over sin. And he came to die so that his life would be a ransom, a purchase price for our sins. So what are we to do with all this? Well, first of all, we need to hear the prophets and the Father and the Son and the Spirit and the apostles. We need to read the scriptures, and we need to hear what they command us to do and what they invite us to do. And the first thing that the scriptures tell us regarding our condition is that we are an unrighteous people, that we are full of sin. Listen to the words of Ezra in his great prayer. I hope we are people who read these great prayers. Ezra 9, 1 Kings 8, and the corresponding in Chronicles. Nehemiah chapter 9. Psalm, the penitential psalms. Psalm 130 and 34 and 51. But here's Ezra and verse 15. This is his prayer. O Jehovah God of Israel, you are righteous. For we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. He says we are before you. Although if you were to enact the strict laws of God against the iniquitous, we couldn't even stand before you. We are guilty, says Ezra. But at the same time, the scripture tells us, Psalm 65 and verse 3, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. And so here we have the message of the Bible. This is what the prophets say from beginning to end. This is what God the Father says, and the Son and the Spirit who agree. And this is what the apostolic writing is. Are you hearing this from day to day? That we are not worthy to stand before the righteous God. Iniquities prevail against me. Is this your attitude? And mine? So easy, isn't it? To speak these things from the pulpit or in teaching others. But the first and foremost word to every son and daughter of Adam and Eve is this. Iniquities prevail against us. We're an iniquitous people. But God has provided an atonement for our sins. In this Jesus of Nazareth, who is not only man, but he is God, and therefore the infinite power. Remember, he's two natures without admixture or confusion. And yet he is one person. It's a great mystery, but his infinite divine personage gives the power to wipe the sins of all who come to him in repentance. He stood in our place. He humbled himself. First of all, we hear him and his word. Secondly, we've got to humble ourselves. Repentance is not something you can do by sauntering into God's presence. You have to humble yourself. You have to come before him and bow the knee, at least in spirit. We have to be like the tax collector, who did not dare to look up into heaven, who beat his breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Hear the word of God. Humble ourselves. Listen to these words. The Lord Jesus humbled himself. Yet one of the greatest problems with those who have heard the gospel is that they will not humble their proud hearts or bend their wills to the Master's will. We sang that hymn about God being good and wise. But we want to cross the lines of his commandments. We don't want to humble ourselves. And so what does that do? Well, that should bring us to a place of repentance. That's what John preached. That's what Jesus preached from the very beginning of his ministry. And the repeated command of the resurrected Christ in Revelation 2 and 3 is repent to the churches. Not only repentance. Along with repentance comes faith. Putting our whole trust in him. And then publicly proclaiming it. And living according to it. And so we come into God's presence, acknowledging our sin, humbling ourselves, repenting afresh, seeking his help to repent afresh, seeking his help so that we might continue to put our trust in him alone for salvation. But you know, all this brings us also to the place of adoration and worship and gratefulness to God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his what? Indescribable gift. You look at this second person of the triune God and his humiliation in becoming a man in the first place. And then his life of Nazareth. And then throughout his ministry being mocked and rejected. And even today, many people in our world who's familiar with Jesus, most people use his name as a name of exclamation, if not a swear word. And that of God. He humbled himself so that he might stand in our place. He might be our representative so that we, bound to his headship, have full salvation in his death. Complete and perfect righteousness in his righteousness. That we might continue to put our trust in him and that we might be worshippers of him. Paul not only said, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. This is what he says 2 verses before that. That true believers are to glorify God for the obedience of your confession according to the gospel of Christ. We have to obey him. First by obeying the gospel, and then obeying his word by the power of his Spirit. So may the Lord help us to come afresh to him and thank God the Father and God the Son for his indescribable gift and for so great a salvation. The Lord of glory in it, condescending to humble himself as the lowliest of men, who came to be served. Ah, but this Jesus is coming once more in the glory of his divine personage. Be ready, because we do not know what hour he may come. Amen.